We're turning this morning once again to Hebrews chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter. We read the portion from verse 32. So we're actually dealing with the latter part of verse 35 through to verse 38 at this time. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, obtained not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Thus far in our studies in Hebrews 11, we have come to the beginning of verse 35. We have got through the first statement, "Women received their dead raised to life again." I've already pointed out that the structure of these verses is very singular and very clear. We have a list of names in verse 32 and then a list of illustrations. Verse 33, 34, and the first part of 35. And in those references, you have what I have termed achieving the impossible through faith. Those were mighty exploits of power through faith in the Lord. But you would be blind indeed if you didn't see that there was a sudden transition in the middle of verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. And from there on, the emphasis is on a very different theme. In other words, so far in our studies in Hebrews 11, the exploits of faith have all involved some very visible demonstrations of the power of God to show his presence with his people and his support of his people. When you read this 11th chapter of Hebrews, you can't help but see that the great achievements of faith were not only written on the page of Scripture, but they were emblazoned on the very hearts and consciousness of the most bitter enemies of the people of God. These are great, powerful, vital demonstrations of God in favor of his people that even the heathen would have to see and admit. But very often, faith's victories are of a totally different kind. Watch this very carefully. A great company of people subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped lions' mouths, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, waxed valiant in fight, receive their dead raised to life again, or receive their dead again by a resurrection. Now we have the words "and," or I think more strictly, "but others." Those who have done even the most elementary study of the Greek New Testament will know that there are a couple of words that are used for the English word "other." And they're both used in this context. What appears here is "but others." Others of the same heroic mold. Others possessed of the same vital faith in the living God. Others equally honored by the Lord. Others, unlike those who saw great miracles on their behalf, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, etc. Here is the pain and the privation. In fact, the ultimate price being paid by faith in Christ. One very well-known writer approached this passage, and he says, as we approach the close of the great cloud of witnesses, it seems as though the example of those who suffered for God were so many more than those who conquered through God that no names are given. They are so numerous, and the manner of their suffering so various, that one kind after another is mentioned as though it were impossible to include them all. The description "and others" is pathetic in its brevity and full of significance. We can scarcely find any record of many of them in the Old Testament. I want us today to think of this pain and suffering through faith. We've already thought of achieving the impossible through faith. Now we want to move on to bearing the unbearable through faith in Jesus Christ. And as I did in the former section, what I want to do today is, before I make many comments of my own, just simply to go through the passage and identify as best we can the meaning of the words and the historical references that are here given. And then, in the will of God, next week we'll come back to look at the lessons that we can learn from all these references. Now, verse 35 says that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What is referred to here is one of the most excruciating forms of torture and of death that the depraved mind of man has ever been able to invent. Those of you who have ever watched an orchestra will no doubt, as I have watched with interest the performance on the timpani. Our word "timpani" is actually not an English word at all, it's a Greek word. And that is the word that is at the heart of the word "tortured." The machine that here is set before us is thought to have been like a wheel structure or like the head of a drum. The victim became the skin on the drum, as it were. He was stretched upon that drum head. And as he was fully stretched, then he was cudgeled to death. As one writer thinks, and I believe not without good reason, since classical Greek references would tell us that this playing of the timpani was very often an accompaniment of the heathen religions, may well have been that as these sufferers were cudgeled to death, there was also that drumming in their ears first to overcome their cries of anguish and agony, but also to mock them with the worship of the very heathen idols for whose rejection they were suffering. Some of God's people endured that kind of torture. In English, we have a very similar thing. We talk about people being broken on the wheel. Well, this is the very type of torture that is here mentioned, and we're reading others were tortured. They were broken on the wheel. They were smashed like the skin of a drum until they were broken in body and finally killed. And they refused to accept deliverance. Now, you've got to understand that the deliverance that was offered to them was a conditional deliverance. It was a deliverance from this torture if only they would deny their faith, if only they would deny their God, if only they would bow to an idol, if only they said, "We will not accept deliverance." No doubt they knew that others had received their dead raised to life. But they're saying, "We are not going to go to death expecting even that God is going to give us a speedy resurrection. Whether he does or whether he doesn't is beside the point. We are looking for a better resurrection. We will die with our eyes on our God and our eyes upon that goal." The better resurrection sounds very simple. It actually has led to three distinct interpretations, all of which actually have an element of truth in them. When you think of the actual wording here, women received their dead by or from a resurrection. Others refused to have deliverance but were tortured to death because they were looking for a better resurrection. And I think that's a very, very natural way to interpret the verse. They were saying there is a resurrection that's better than the resurrection that Elijah saw happen to the son of the widow. There is a resurrection that's better than the Shunammite son experienced. There is a resurrection that's better than Lazarus experienced or the daughter of Jairus experienced. There is a resurrection that is not merely of the body to this life for a little while. There is a resurrection unto life eternal. These men and women said, "We are suffering in the light of that." But then there are others, and with a lot of truth, they say the resurrection is better, not merely than a resurrection for a little while into life again, but it's better than the deliverance that was offered. They were offered deliverance, but they said, "No, we will take death, because that death is the gateway to a resurrection that is far better than the compromising, shameful deliverance that you are offering." In other words, these Old Testament sufferers were actually living out the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people, and it's not death that they're facing. It may be a little mockery. It may be a little loss. It may even just be the denial of their own lusts and flesh. But there are people who are ashamed of Christ, and they are choosing rather what this world is now offering. Maybe you're in this meeting this morning in that very condition. Here were people, and they were being offered the world. They were being offered life. They were being offered a deliverance. And they said, "We will not have it. We will have our God, though it means death. For we'd rather have God and salvation than life in this world that leads to hell." Perhaps you're here this morning saying the very opposite. "We will have the world. We will have the pleasures of the world. We will have the activities of the world. We will have the friendship of the world. And we will not have Christ. It's a tragic, foolish, destructive decision to make. Because there is a third possibility in these words. Many great scholars have believed this is certainly in them. These people were saying, every man will be raised, the torturer as well as the tortured, the persecutor as well as the sufferer, the sinner as well as the saint will be raised. And they're saying, since we must all be raised, we would rather know God and live for Him and know His salvation and have a better resurrection than the resurrection unto shame and everlasting destruction that Daniel spoke of in chapter 12 and verse 2. Men and women, you and I are in this world but for a moment. We're here today, and like the grass of the field, we're gone tomorrow, and the place that knows us now will soon know us no more forever. Soon you'll be gone without a trace. The bed that you sleep in will be slept in by another. The home that you live for will be occupied by another. The job that you do will be done by another. Your name will sink into the distant recesses of memory until it's finally obliterated. You will live. You will rise, either in the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the unjust, either in the resurrection to life eternal or the resurrection to the lake of fire. But men and women, learn this, there is a better resurrection. When you are tempted and called by the world and the devil to go running down the broad road rejecting Jesus Christ, when you are called to deny the Bible and deny the call of the gospel and go headlong into sin, remember, you are refusing the better resurrection. Oh, that today you would learn that there is nothing in this world to compare with Christ. There's nothing in this world to compare with the assurance of eternal life in Christ. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, that you would learn today that it would be better, if need be, to suffer torture on the wheel and go to heaven at the end of it. Not that you merit heaven by your torture, but it would be better to suffer and go to heaven than tramp and dance through the pleasure-mad throng of the world to end up in a lost eternity. Come while the Savior in mercy is pleading. Come while the gospel door is open. Make sure that your choice by faith is the same choice as these people who would not accept what the world called life, but rather took death because they had a grasp of life eternal. Now that's the meaning of the word. Actually, the historical reference here is thought by many, many people to be to something that happened in the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. I told my wife this morning, you're going to hear history being made in the Free Presbyterian Church. You're going to hear me read from the Apocrypha. Don't get all worried. The Presbyterians, in fact all Protestants, have always believed that though the Apocrypha is not inspired, it is good reading for history. And I believe that. John Owen, the great Puritan divine, came to this passage of Scripture and he said, undoubtedly, the references to the events of the 6th and 7th chapters of the second book of Maccabees. In the 6th chapter of that book, from verse 19 to 31, you will find the story of a 90-year-old man, a scribe by the name of Eleazar. During the reign of a wicked man, one of the greatest forerunners of Antichrist in ancient times, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, during his reign, the Jews were under chastisement from God because of their sin. That's how they judged it. As Antiochus set up all his abominations, he decided he would have a special feast and he would force the Jews to eat swine's flesh. When old Eleazar was given the flesh of the swine, which of course was unclean to a religious Jew, and had it forced into his mouth, he defiantly spat it forth. And that marked him immediately for death. Those who were in charge of overseeing his death actually were very friendly toward him, and so they came up with a way out. They said, "Eleazar, we know that it's not right for you to eat swine's flesh, but we will allow you to go and prepare flesh that is clean for a Jew. And you take that and eat that flesh. And nobody will know the difference but you and God. Your life will be spared, so we don't want to put you to death." A very tempting offer. You don't have to eat swine's flesh. You don't have to defy your conscience. You can eat the goat or the lamb, or you can eat whatever else is good for a Jew to eat. But just eat it publicly, so that we have an excuse and we let you off. This old man, 90 years old, frail and no doubt fearful, he began to consider this and he said, "Send me to the grave, for it becometh not our age in any wise to dissemble, whereby young persons might think that Eleazar, being 80 years old, were now gone to a strange religion." And he simply argued, "I could eat this flesh. Sure, it's not wrong in itself. But by my dissembling, by my pretense, I am sending a message to young men that I have gone over to a false religion, and to save my life, I have given away the truth of God, and I'm sending that message that that's what they ought to do. I would rather die." The result was, he was the more brutally put to death. With stripes, with cudgels, he was one that was tormented to death in the wheel or the tympanum. What upheld those people? Now we're talking, and I'm deliberately making reference to this passage between the Testaments, because very often we think of that as a period when faith was at an all-time low. And in many ways, there's a lot of truth in that. But what was upholding these people? If you turn to the very next chapter of the history of the Maccabees, you will find that there is constant reference to the resurrection. A young man in point of death looked at his tormentor. He looked at Antiochus, and he said, "Thou, like a fury, takest us out of this present life, but the King of the world shall raise us up." The hope of a better resurrection. When his hands were cut off, his feet were cut off, and his tongue was cut out of his mouth, the last words that he said, "These I had from heaven, And for his laws I despise them, and from him I hope to receive them again. Another one said, it's good being put to death by men to look for hope from God to be raised up again by him. That's it. Others suffered on the tympanum, stretched out to be broken and battered to death, all the time looking to that better resurrection. Verse 36 says, but others, and the word is somewhat different here, a different class of sufferers from among these same believers. Others had, or literally received, trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. You'll notice the word cruel is in italics. It's not in the original. And yet, you know, I think that's one of the happiest translations of the Authorized Version. It grasps the meaning perfectly. They received trial by cruel mockery and by cruel scourging. Those young men who spoke of the resurrection were seven sons of one mother. Because they also refused to partake in a heathen feast, they were brought to the death, and they received cruel mockings and scourging. First of all, they were given the opportunity to recant, but there's no recantation. Then their extremities were all, one by one, crudely cut off. But in the midst of their agony, and all the mocking, there was no recantation. And then their tongue was cut out, because that tongue had been lacerating the old heathen king by its testimony to their God. They were mocked. They were scourged. They were murdered. Seven of them, one after another. When it came to the youngest of those boys, the king offered him everything just to produce a recantation. I'll not only give you freedom, I'll not only give you life, but I will exalt you, I will give you position, I will make you my friend, I will make you my counselor, I will give you anything. No, sir. You mock, you scourge, you kill, you torment, you do what you will. My faith is in a living God and in an impregnable word. My hope is in a certain resurrection. I'm not living for this world. I'm not living for this moment. I would rather suffer now and know that I'm right with God and I'm pleasing to him than to take all that you can offer and lose out with God. We read that others had bonds and imprisonment. Time forbids that I go through the Old Testament references. You think of Joseph, cast into prison. You think of the prophet Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, dumped by Ahab into prison. You think of Hanani, another prophet, when the good King Asa got into a rage. He dumped God's prophet into prison. You think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, dropped down into a miry dungeon, sinking in the filth of that deep, dark, and damp prison. But through faith, they bore what to flesh was unbearable. Verse 37. They were stoned. There are 9 reported stonings in Scripture. Actually, I think only two of them come within the scope of this text. They're interesting ones. One was Naboth. You remember Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, 1 Kings 21. Naboth wouldn't give it to him. Ahab turned his face to the wall, petulant, spoiled brat that he was. But his wicked consort, Queen Jezebel, had the way. She set Naboth up for a false trial. She bought false witnesses. She had him accused of blasphemy. She had him convicted. And she had him stoned, all exactly according to the law of Moses. She had it all done. You know, the critics really, in the heyday of German rationalism, didn't like that passage. They said that Naboth was really just a stubborn old Jew who wouldn't give up and wouldn't do a business deal with this half-heathen king. Now, I'm sure he was a stubborn old Jew, just the same as you're a stubborn old Gentile. Well, nothing wrong with that. I'd rather have the right to be stubborn and say, I'm not going to give up my vineyard to you just because you happen to covet it. But there was more to it than that. The literal force of the words in 1 Kings 21, when it tells us that Naboth didn't merely have a vineyard, but Naboth came to have a vineyard. The idea is he came by it as his inheritance. He came by it as his inheritance. And what proves that is that when he was murdered, all his sons were murdered as well. Just to make sure it didn't pass on to them. Now watch this carefully. Leviticus 25, 23 and 24 forbids that your inheritance be alienated forever. In other words, you couldn't transfer it to another tribe or even to another family. It belonged there. That was the law. Naboth was standing on the law of God and the word of God. And he paid the supreme price for it. I say the critics didn't like that because according to their stupid notions, Moses didn't write the law. The law didn't come until the time of Ezra or round about there. So it didn't come for hundreds of years after. So they were in a bit of a pickle. It was very difficult to see how Naboth knew about that law and stood over that law and died for that law, but wasn't invented until hundreds of years afterwards. Of course, the critics are wrong. Naboth died by faith. Then there was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. You were here at the service, the memorial service for the aborted children. You remember Brother Mark Allison preached on this great man, Jehoiada. And his son upbraided the very king that Jehoiada had saved from death and put on the throne. And when he upbraided him for sin, he had him stoned to death. By faith, Zechariah made a stand, bore a testimony, paid the price, was stoned. Of course, though, those are the only Old Testament references, and Hebrews 11 is really a reference to Old Testament saints. I don't think Paul could have written about stoning without thinking of Stephen. Though he's not the primary reference, he must have been in the apostle's mind. I think I can see Paul as he pens these words. The man's mind goes back to that day when he was a ringleader. And he could see the stones crashing into the angelic features of one of the greatest men of God the world has ever seen. And one whose ministry, this is another subject that I touched on years ago in dealing with the book of the Acts, but one whose ministry, I believe, was the first of all the early apostles and their helpers to begin to teach the very distinctive truths that Paul was led to preach to the Gentile world. Paul could see that stoning. Yes, others were stoned. Paul himself was stoned. He knew what he was talking about. He was left for dead after having been stoned. Others were sawn asunder. There's a very strong Jewish tradition that that's how the prophet Isaiah died. That Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, actually had him sawn asunder. Now we come to a strange word. Others were tempted. Now watch where this falls. It says, some were sawn asunder, then tempted, then slain with the sword. Now that has caused a lot of problems. People who think they know better than the Holy Ghost and can rewrite the text of Scripture and tell God what he ought to have written if he'd only had enough sense. A lot of these arrogant critics come here and they rewrite this section because they say it doesn't make sense to talk about people being sawn asunder and then other people being put to death by the edge of the sword. And in the middle of them you put the anemic word empty. It doesn't make sense. How stupid men are. This word only sounds mild. The very point of it is this. That physical suffering can be terrible. Physical death can overwhelm the mind with fear. But equally, physical suffering and physical death in and of themselves very often are the easiest to overcome. But there's a temptation that is like putting a sword into the heart and into the mind that's far worse than anything physical. I've already mentioned to you that young man, the last of seven sons. When the temptation came, how difficult at that point to suffer. I've mentioned to you Eleazar. What a temptation. You can eat a piece of lamb. Now you wouldn't die if you eat the lamb. Why not do that? Can you imagine the turmoil that the devil would introduce into the mind? You're a martyr if you go to the stake or if you go to the wheel or whatever. For eating swine's flesh, but you're a fool if you go to your death for eating lamb's flesh. In the early New Testament or post-New Testament period, you have one of the most, I think, heart-touching stories of Christian heroism. Two historians all agree to call them frail women, fairly young women. One had the name of Perpetua, and the other had the name of Felicitas. Good names. We get Perpetual from Perpetua. She certainly has a testimony that lasts. Felicitas is a Latin word, not quite pronounced that way, but a Latin word that means happiness. These two young Christians, very young in the faith, in fact, so young in the faith that they had not been even baptized into the Christian community. That happened to them in prison when the elders of the church bought their way in. They baptized them and they had communion service together. But anyway, these young women were hauled before the judges. Perpetua had a little baby that she was nursing. Felicitas was about to give birth. And they were ready to die. Could you imagine? You imagine? You remember, all of you mothers, what it would have been had someone come and taken your newborn infant from your arms?
You think of how difficult it would be for you to choose for that to happen.
And Perpetua would never give in. It was a tearful scene in a prison cell
when her heathen father, the only member of the family unsaved,
when her heathen father came in, he wept and pleaded for her to give way for the sake of the child in her arms. That's the force of the word.
No mother could feel, and even no dumb male could feel,
to feel the sword thrust there. She went to the gladiators, handing over her chest. She went to die, unflinching. God honored it, of course. It's another story how the very gladiator who led her out was led to Christ and himself became a martyr very quickly for the cause of the Savior. Felicitas, in the labor of childbirth, was mocked. Told that this labor would be nothing compared to what she would suffer in the arena. Her answer was noble. She says, what I suffer here, I suffer. But what I suffer there, there is one who will stand with me, and he will suffer where I suffer for him. She again, to hand over a newborn offspring, make her way to the place of death. Tempted. I think, you know, that it's that temptation. It's the subtlety of the devil that makes it all the more difficult to do what's right. Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, the devil's going to use that subtlety to tempt you, to betray you into the wrong action. If you're in the meeting unsaved, the devil may well recognize that he's not going to get you down on the road to hell and rejection of Christ by telling you there is no God. He's not going to keep you in his thraldom by having you come right out and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and throw out the whole gospel. Nobody comes with a subtle argument, perfectly adapted to your weakness. Perfectly adapted to your situation, he turns the screw at that time to keep you where he wants you. Man, flee from the most subtle argument of the devil. Embrace Christ. Some of you who are saved this morning, in the time of trouble and trial, are facing that subtle attack. I trust today that you'll know that Perpetua-like stability. That you will say, my eyes in Christ. Whatever the argument, I will not feel. Some were slain with the sword. They died in the slaughter of the sword, literally. Now contrast that with verse 34. Some escaped the edge of the sword. Now they had the same faith. This is where the charismatics all go wrong. They say they had miracles in the old times and the New Testament period and parts of the Old Testament period. Therefore, if we have similar faith, we'll have miracles. Who said that? The Bible certainly doesn't say it. Some of them escaped the edge of the sword, but others with the very same God and this very same faith and the very same honor that the Lord has for his people, they suffered death by the sword. This happened to Urijah. You read of it in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah in chapter 2 abridged the Jews that they put many of their prophets to death by the sword. Nehemiah says the same in chapter 9 and 26 that they slew their prophets. Many were slain by the sword. Many wandered, were destitute, were afflicted, were tormented, wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Those were days of distress. That's too wide a reference for me to go through all the details of the Old Testament. You'll find that happening again and again. It happened to David. It happened in New Testament times. It happened throughout church history. When I read those passages, I think of the Waldensian church, Church of the Piedmont. Not this Piedmont, but that one in Italy. Think of them living in caves and dens and being hunted like wild animals. I think of the Scottish Covenanters. I think of people who paid the supreme price in order to be faithful to God. Now, they were driven from among men. Why? Because the world said they're not worthy of a place among us. But what does the Lord say? Of whom the world is not worthy. There's something here that I may develop next week, I may not, just as the Lord permits and leads, but I want to make the point now. Never forget it. The death of all these martyrs, the suffering of all these martyrs, was not a token of the judgment of God on them. It was a token of the judgment of God on their society. When God takes away the choicest of his saints, he is saying the world is not worthy of them. He's saying the world is ripe for judgment. You can extend that even. When God's church is faithful to him and yet is not seeing a mighty, powerful movement of the Holy Ghost, it is a judgment of God, not upon his faithful church, but it is a judgment of God upon the idolatrous society in which they are living. We would need to pray for revival, not only for the good of the church, but if God doesn't send it, it will be the damnation of the nation. All these endured through faith. The message is very clear and simple. I'll sum it up for you in just two sentences. One, Paul is saying, you have much to do as Christians. And only by faith can you do it. It's impossible without faith. Two, you have much to suffer as Christians. And that's still true. That doesn't sit well today. That's not the mindset of the 20th century. Suffering is an inferior form of Christian experience, according to what people now think. That's not what the Holy Ghost teaches. He says you have much to suffer as Christians. And only by faith in Christ can you do it. Our job is to be true and faithful to the Lord and to his word. And we've just got to leave the results with him. Whether you escape the edge of the sword or whether you die by the edge of the sword, whether you receive your dead by a resurrection or whether you refuse deliverance looking for a better resurrection, the cause of God and truth cannot feel, and we must pursue it, looking unto him, obeying his word. May God make us willing to do and to suffer according to his direction, so that at the end of the day he may have all the glory. Bearing
today that if you're here as a Christian, a heavy heart, a burdened mind, oppressed maybe, the devil setting out against you, trying to use subtle argument to defeat you in your trouble and in your suffering, I hope today that you'll get your eyes on the unchanging Christ, and that you'll be able not only to bear up, but to bear the burden. To bear that burden, looking unto Jesus, looking for the better resurrection, living for eternity, knowing that we shall reap in due season, if we faint not. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Heads are bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I wonder where you come in this whole scheme of things. I wonder, are you headed first for the better resurrection? Or do you still find your place among those who live and die and will be raised again in sin and condemnation? Men and women, flee to Christ. Set Him before your gaze. Don't let anything come between you and the Lord. Make sure today that you close in with Christ and receive Him. Personal Savior. Then as a Christian, keep looking, keep trusting, keep obeying, keep faithful, and the Lord will enable you to bear whatever burden He places on your shoulders to be borne. If I can help you in the things of God, especially if you're not saved and you would like to meet with me, to open up the Bible, to pray together, to seek to point you to the Savior, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Don't be too shy to come. Don't be too proud to come. Don't leave until today you're sure of a place in that better resurrection. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. Write it there so that it will never be removed. We ask thee, Lord, to give men and women and boys and girls the grace to flee to the Savior. We know that the argument of the devil is very powerful and very subtle. We also know, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit can enlighten the mind. And we pray that he will do that. Renew the will and bring men and women to receive Christ by personal faith. O Lord, we pray that not one will go away from this service a rejecter of Christ. Not one will leave without knowing he or she has a place in that better resurrection. And Lord, comfort thy people today. They're buffeted by the world, hated by the devil. They feel their own infirmities very often. But, O God, we pray today that thou wilt encourage every believer to go on, to seek the Lord, to do what the Lord would have us do. Though it is impossible to the flesh that we'll achieve it by the grace of God, to bear whatever needs to be borne in order to be faithful to Christ. Lord, help us never to wilt under the attack of the devil. Help us, O God, never to give way under the frenzied hatred of the world. Lord, help us to be willing to bear the mockery. And if the day should ever come, even the scourging or whatever, in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, give us the martyr spirit, not that we may seek death, but that we may seek to be witnesses
Give us, O Lord, that heart of the martyr, who is a witness for Christ. Grant us, Lord, that we will be witnesses unto him, whatever the cost, for the honor of the Savior's name. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be our abiding portion both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.